Well, this evening we're kicking off a 12-week series titled Christian Essentials. And throughout these 12 weeks, we'll spend our time examining and exploring the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But before I present the syllabus of this series, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page by defining what I mean when I say Christian essentials. First of all, it'll help to know that the word essential, it's defined as that which is absolutely necessary and extremely important. Or in other words, essentials, they're those basic elements that are fundamentally indispensable. Can't do without them. And with this definition in mind, we should understand that the Christian essentials, we're talking about those fundamental core doctrines without which Christianity would lose in whole or in part its living power to reconcile sinful man to the all-righteous, all-loving God. And so this is what I mean when I'm talking about Christian essentials, the fundamental core doctrines of the Christian faith that we cannot and we should never get rid of or dismiss or deny. Well, another important distinction that we must make as we enter into this study, well, it has to do with the different categories of the Christian essentials. Because while all of the Christian essentials are necessary so that we can have salvation, not every essential must be explicitly believed in order to receive salvation. And so while all of the Christian essentials must be true for salvation to even be possible for us, we're going to take some time in this study to discover which of the essentials we must explicitly believe in order to get saved. And so with that, I want to take a moment to present a list of the essential doctrines that we'll be studying throughout the rest of this series. That way you can, if you're taking notes, write it down. And then if you like, you can spend some time preparing each week before the study with your own research. You can come in with a little bit of groundwork done on your own. Of course, tonight we're talking about the introduction of this class. But next week in our study, we'll begin by examining the essential nature of the Bible. Now, when we talk about the essential nature of the Bible, I believe that someone can get saved without fully believing that the Bible is the Word of God. They'll be convinced of that throughout time. But the Bible is the Word of God, and we're going to discover the evidence for the Bible's spiritual inspiration as well as its theological infallibility. You see, as we set out to define the essentials of the Christian faith, we have to have a standard work. We have to have a basis of information that we can turn to and say, this is where we get our essentials from. And so the Bible must essentially be true. It must essentially be the Word of God for us to be able to point to it and say, this is the standard work. This is where we get our information from. And so during this first study, we're going to consider the evidence, like I said, for the Bible's spiritual inspiration. It's been spiritually inspired. And its theological infallibility, meaning that where it talks about God and where it talks about anything, it is right. You see, before we can believe a single essential doctrine, we must first establish the Bible as a reliable source of information that when literally interpreted, it can provide us with everything we need to know about this topic of Christian essentials. And so, in our study next week, we're going to look at the essential nature of the Bible. Then in the third week of this study, we're going to consider the God of the Bible in light of the doctrine of monotheism. After we establish the Bible as our standard work and as the Word of God, we'll see that the God of the Bible, the God that's revealed in the Bible, well, He's a monotheistic God. And during that study, we're going to consider the nature of God's infinite unity. He is one God. At the same time, we're going to consider the nature of God's infinite triunity, meaning that He's revealed Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal for all time. Furthermore, we're going to take time to consider different competing views, such as polytheism, which is the belief or the worship of more than one God. Polytheists believe that there are many gods. We're going to show how that's an impossibility. We'll also pit monotheism against the doctrine of pantheism, which is a doctrine that makes no distinction between God and the universe. These are the people who believe that just everything is God. We're all part of God. We'll show that that's impossible too. Thirdly, we'll compare monotheism to the doctrine of panentheism, which says that, well, the entire universe is God, but then God is also beyond the universe. We'll also consider the problem with atheism. Now, atheism is the theory or it's the belief system that God does not exist at all. And so we'll look at that as we consider biblical monotheism. Then in the fourth week of this study, we're going to examine the essential doctrine that we call human depravity. And so we'll look at the fall of Adam, and we'll look at the doctrine of original sin. Not only that, but we'll also set the stage for the doctrine of imputation so that we can better understand why God chose to impute the guilt of Adam to the rest of the human race. That's one of the big arguments that people use. Well, how can a good and loving God impute one man's sin to the rest of creation? We're going to consider that question, and we're going to discover that this was the best decision that God could make so that the second Adam could come along and, in one act of righteousness, redeem the very same people that were cursed. Then in the fifth week of this study, we're going to consider the essential doctrines of Mary's virginity and Christ's purity. Together, they work together. You see, during that study, we'll ask, is the virgin birth even possible? I'll give you a hint. Yes, it is. Not only that, but we'll also discover how it was through the virgin birth that Jesus became the second Adam, a special creation within the womb of Mary, and born without the stain of original sin. And we'll see how this purity was necessary so that Jesus could indeed be the unblemished lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. In the sixth week of this study, we'll consider the essential doctrine that theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. And during this study, we're going to examine the dual nature of Jesus, or in other words, we're going to take some time to explore the doctrine of Christ's deity. We'll see how Jesus was fully divine, being the infinite Logos of God. But not only that, we'll also consider Christ's humanity, and we'll consider how Jesus was not only 100% God, but he was also 100% man. Jesus, the only person that's ever been 200%. Well, then, in the seventh week of this study, we'll examine the essential doctrine of Christ's atoning death. And during this study, we're going to take some time to consider God's justice and God's mercy. And we'll see how Jesus satisfied God's justice by receiving the punishment that we deserve so that God could remain just, true to himself, but yet we could receive his merciful forgiveness by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then in the eighth week of this study, we'll explore the essential doctrines of Christ's bodily resurrection and bodily ascension. During this study, we'll see that Jesus physically rose from the grave and then physically ascended into heaven. We'll consider the essential importance of this physical resurrection and ascension. Some people are quick to dismiss the physical nature, the bodily resurrection and ascension. I want to let you know that that is an important doctrine that we just can't dismiss or reject. We'll also examine some of the arguments against the physical resurrection, and we'll see that the evidence is without question on the side of the Christian who embraces the physical bodily resurrection and ascension. Well, then in the ninth week of this study, we'll explore the essential doctrine that's been called sola fide, or in English, faith alone. And in that study, we'll take some time to understand that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to earn the forgiveness of God. Not one thing. Yet at the same time, we'll have to understand that salvation is still conditional. It's conditional based on your faith. You see, we'll discover during that study that grace is a gift that God wants to give to you, but he's not going to force it upon you. And so the condition of salvation is our faith. We must receive it by faith so that we can have it. Then in the 10th week of this study, we'll examine the essential doctrine of Christ's priestly intercession. During that study, we're going to see how Jesus, well, he has continued to lead his church from the throne of grace. And we'll see that even today, Christ is interceding for us. on our behalf so that we might continue to abide in Him and bear fruit. Then during the 11th week of this study, we'll explore the essential doctrine of Christ's second coming. And by that I mean His physical return. During this study, we'll consider the evidence of Christ's imminent return, and we'll see that soon the soon return of Jesus, it's more certain than tomorrow's sunrise. I can tell you right now that tomorrow's sunrise might not happen if Christ comes for the church right now. But I know that Christ is coming back, and we'll talk more about that when we go through this study. Finally, we'll conclude this 12-week series by clearly defining the gospel message. I want to clearly define the essential doctrines that we must convey to an unbeliever so that they might believe and be saved. And so in that final study, we're going to pull all of the essentials together to have a clear understanding of what the gospel message is and how it should be conveyed. So to sum it up again, tonight, the introduction. Next week, the essential nature of the Bible. Week 3, biblical monotheism. Week 4, human depravity. Week 5, Mary's virginity and Christ's purity. Week 6, the hypostatic union of Christ. Week 7, Christ's atoning death. Week 8, Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension. Week 9, faith alone. Week 10, Christ's priestly intercession. Week 11, Christ's second coming. And week 12, the essential gospel. That's the syllabus that we'll be using over the next 11 weeks so that we can clearly define the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But now before we conclude this introductory study, we should take a moment to ask the all-important question. Who cares? That's a good question to ask. I often ask myself, who cares? What does this matter? We're Christians. We've received our fire insurance. What do we care about the essentials of the Christian faith? Why should we spend the next 11 weeks studying these essential doctrines? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would open your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I should point out that the church is becoming increasingly and willfully ignorant of good biblical doctrine. And this should really come as no surprise, especially since Paul already told us that this would be the case. Paul revealed in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so we already knew that in the last days, in the latter times, this would be the case. Christians would be given up and given over to false doctrines. And so Paul here was pointing us to a day when Christians would no longer care about sound doctrine. Now, in case you're unaware of it, in case you didn't know, please hear me when I tell you that we are in these latter days. There's no question in my mind. We are in these latter days. And let me prove my point. Because it was in 1961 that Red Book magazine polled students of Protestant seminaries. And they discovered that 54%, that's over half, 54% of those seminary students in 1961, they rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the same poll revealed that 56% of those same seminary students rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. 56% of these students, seminary students, rejected the virgin birth of Christ. Furthermore, 71% of these students rejected that there was even life after death. Most shocking of all, a whopping 98% of those polled rejected the personal, physical return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That's staggering. 98% of the students polled on a mainline denominational seminary rejected the physical personal return of Jesus Christ. Now follow me here. That's 1961. We can only assume that these unbelieving seminary graduates went on to become the pastors of mainline denominational churches, or quite possibly the professors of our Christian seminaries. They're holding those positions today. And the fruit is evident. Under this liberal leadership today, denominational Christians, well, they began to be taught these false doctrines, which resulted in the slow rejection of the Christian essentials and the acceptance of the doctrines of demons in our mainline denominational churches. Wouldn't you know it, but 40 years later, in 2001, research by George Barna revealed that within mainline Protestant denominations, including Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians, only 35% of the members of these mainline Protestant churches actually believed that Christ was sinless. Only 35% actually believed that Christ went to the cross a sinless sacrifice. 34% believe that the Bible is totally accurate. Only 34. It's no wonder why nobody opens the Bible in church anymore. They don't believe it. They don't believe it's the Word of God. Listen to this. A meager 27% of these people agree that works can't get you into heaven. The rest of them are thinking that they're getting into heaven on their own good works. And barely 20% of them believe that Satan is real. 80% don't even think he's a real entity. Just completely reject what the Bible says about him. Now, before we get too smug in our non-denominationalism, I want to assure you that the numbers within the Baptist church or the non-denominational churches weren't that much better. Just a little better. Therefore, the church, I mean, by and large, and when we're talking about the Protestant church, the Protestant church has by and large been deceived and seduced by deceiving spirits, and many Christians have given themselves over to these doctrines of demons. This is exactly what Paul was warning us about here in Ephesians chapter 4. If you would, check out verse 11 there. Because there in verse 11 we discover that Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice that. The unity of the faith. We're not talking about the unity of whatever feels good to us. We're not talking about the unity to whatever, you know, works. Whatever's most expedient. The unity of whatever scratches the most ears. No, the unity of the faith. And, he says, of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. From this we see that the church is like a body. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's comparing the Christian church to someone's physical body. And any health nut here is going to recognize that the physical body needs essential vitamins and minerals to remain healthy. There are essential vitamins and minerals that the body must have if it's going to be a healthy body. Can't get rid of the essentials and still stay healthy, can you? No. We have to understand that if the church body is likened to a physical body, and the physical body needs essentials to remain healthy, then the church body also needs essentials to remain healthy. And I'm here to tell you that the church is not healthy right now. By and large, when so many Christians, or so many who think that they're Christians, are so quick to deny one or more of the Christian essentials, I can tell you right now that the body is not healthy. With this in mind, let's look back again at verse 13, where Paul tells us that there's a unity of the faith that we should all be moving towards. I hear so much talk about unity in the church today, and we'll even get phone calls to the church, or people will contact me and want to know about whether we're going to get involved in some big push towards unity within all of this denominationalism. Now, I'm not against that. I'm all for it. But my first question to them is always the same. What are the essentials that we're gathering together to celebrate? What are the essentials? What is your statement of faith? Do you know how many times I've asked some other ministry that wants me to get involved with what they're doing, and I've simply asked them, what is your statement of faith? Only to see some blank stare as if like I was just speaking Russian or something. And I simply tell them, you know, until you can provide me with some statement of faith so that I can see what you believe, I can't get involved with this push towards unity because I don't know what we're unifying over. Unity in the name of unity is deception. It's the unity of the faith. What is the faith? Well, that's where the essentials come in, to define what the faith is. And it's that faith that we have to be moving towards and finding our unity in. There in the second half of verse 13, he revealed that this unity of faith that's based around the knowledge of the Son of God. Who is Jesus and what did he do? We must have unity built upon the essentials. The essential knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God, this is defined in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Therefore, Christian unity must be based on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And there in verse 14, Paul tells us that Christians who will take the time to ground themselves in this knowledge, the knowledge of the Son of God, the essentials of the Christian faith, these are those Christians who will also become believers who are no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I don't praise men, I praise God, but I sure am thankful for Pastor Chuck Smith. Because he's been pastoring long enough to notice the waves and the winds of doctrine that make their circles and blow through the church, and at our pastors' conferences, he points them out and says, oh, this is coming. It's been through the church before, and it took a lot of people and deceived them that we're not going to get caught up into this thing. And I praise God for his leadership because it's helped me to stay grounded and not get caught up into these winds and waves of doctrine that have been designed by crafty people. You see, false doctrines want to take you away from the Christian essentials so that you get caught up into anything else and deceived. But Christians who are unified on the essential doctrines of the faith, they won't be so easily deceived. Christians who will remain grounded on the essential doctrines, Christians who will build on that foundation, they're building upon the solid rock. And the waves will come and the winds will come, but the house will remain. These are the Christians who will be able to speak the truth in love as they continue to grow up in all things into Him who is the head. And not only that, but we also become effective, healthy members of the church, which then results in the growth of the body, of the edifying of itself in love. And so Paul's saying you need to be grounded on these essential doctrines. The Christian essentials, they are essential for Christians who want to have a healthy relationship with the Lord within the context of a healthy Christian church. But on the other hand, Christians who aren't grounded on the essential truths of God's Word will end up tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The Christians who will not take the time to define the Christian essentials, understand them and rest upon them, that Christian will find themselves just with every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. They just get caught up this way and then caught up that way, and they're just kind of blown all over the place. And that being the case, it's not really surprising to me that in George Barna's research, he was led to discover that the average, and this is a quote from George Barna, he says, the average born-again, baptized, church-going person has embraced elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Scientology, Unitarianism, and Christian Science without any idea that they've created their own faith. That's scary. He's not saying that the crazy church down the street. He's saying the average born-again, baptized, church-going person has embraced these things. Why? Well, because we get more of our theology from television and from books that someone wrote about the Bible than we do from the Bible. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged Timothy by writing this. Now, understand something real quick. The word doctrine in the church today is a dirty word. And people will even warn you, watch out for the doctrine cops. Watch out for those people who they just want to talk about doctrine. And they act like it's so unloving to talk about doctrine. If it's unloving to talk about doctrine, then listen to Paul here, because Paul must be a very unloving person. He tells Timothy here, his young protege, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That's in 1 Timothy. We'll be studying 1 Timothy here pretty soon on Sundays. But he tells Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. How unloving. How could he be so cruel to make Timothy study doctrine? He tells Timothy, continue in them, speaking of the doctrine. For in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He also told Timothy to nourish the church in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which he was carefully following. Nourish the church with good doctrine. Paul also encouraged Timothy to stay in Ephesus so that he could charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul even called the heretics by name. Well, now if you call someone by name for teaching heresy, that was so unloving. No, here's what's unloving. Teaching lies from the pulpit. That's unloving. Calling someone by name for teaching lies from the pulpit, that's very loving. Because you're warning the church about a wolf in sheep's clothing. Paul told the Christians in Rome to note those who caused divisions and offenses which were contrary to the doctrine they had learned. He says, avoid them. He doesn't say go to their church or hang out with them or make excuses for their bad doctrine. He says, avoid them. Paul warned the Hebrew believers to avoid being carried about with various and strange doctrines. He didn't say embrace them and make them fit into your system of theology. He said avoid it. But now get this. In his second epistle, the Apostle John, he insists that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now that's serious business right there. John is not messing around. He's not saying, well, you can just, you know, kind of make your way through the faith and hopefully you'll end up with good doctrine. No, he's saying if you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you're not saved. Christian, from this, we must answer the question, who cares? I do. I care. Because God has called me to pastor this church. And not in any old way that I want to, or not based on any old doctrine that I might invent, you know, because I like the sound of it. Everyone goes to heaven if you buy me lunch on Sunday. You know, that would be a really nice doctrine for me. But listen, I care because doctrine matters. And so when it comes to this question, who cares? I know I care. And I hope that you care. I hope that you care enough about your faith and about your walk and about your church that you're willing to invest this time to spend the next 11 weeks here on Wednesday nights getting grounded on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Because Christian, doctrine matters. So it's time to know what we believe and why we believe it. Amen. Let's pray.